Morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Lamentations. That's the book right after Jeremiah. Last week we started a study on probably of the largest section of books in the Bible that all kind of correspondingly go together. And I made up my mind that you guys are doing so well in the Bible. I mean, I am just impressed out of my mind with Thursday night of those of you who are going through that those books of the Bible, you know, and laying them out, how you're just getting that in and doing so well with it. That you know, I don't want to waste this time. I want to make sure you get everything out of these books that you can continue to put into your Bible. And you know, I told you that the prophets, the books of the section called the prophets. They fall into the two categories of the major prophets and the minor prophets. And we talked about why that is. That's not because that the major prophets have more to say than the minor prophets, but simply that the minor prophets are smaller books than the major prophets. They all come around and deal with the same issue, and I told you this last week. All of these books have in common that they deal with the apostasy that the nation of Israel is in. But the nation of Israel in their apostasy falls itself into three sections, and this is how the Bible divides up the prophets. The first section, and I told you this last week, will be the section right before they go into the captivity. And that will deal with the kings that have led Israel astray, all the false religion and getting involved in Baal worship, all that they've embraced. How that during that time period, that God is sending them the prophets. Remember I told you, the prophets in the Bible are men who God sent with his message. They didn't have a Bible like you and I have. They didn't have churches. It was a totally different structure. And we talked about the Unum and the Thunem on Thursday night. And I told you, you know, that question was sparked by something I said last Sunday morning, that the only three ways God spoke to people in the Old Testament was through one of three ways. He either gave the prophet or someone a dream that person went and told. And when I say that, you know, I also preface that by saying God doesn't do dreams today. He did through the Unum and the Thunem, which we now know is something that the priest kept in the breastplate that had some kind of power that God gave it to answer their questions. And there's a lot of speculation on that. And then the last one was the prophets themselves. And each one of these prophets, you know, not all of them write things in the Bible, but every king from David on, right up to the very end, every king has a prophet, or in some cases, more than one prophet that are speaking to them what God tells them and trying to bring them back on course. And I told you last week, and I showed you some examples of how as Israel got more and more into apostasy, how much they less and less appreciated that the men that God sent them. And then we made the parallels to where we're at today, didn't we? And we talked about how that the church today is much in the same state of apostasy that the nation of Israel was right before their demise. And of course, in like fashion, and as you see the parallels between the two, that's why men who preach the Word of God today, men who will take the Word of God and tell you exactly what is wrong with what we do, again, just like the prophets, they're not very popular today. The job of a prophet was a very tough job. If you want to describe the prophet's main function in just a few short words, it was in your face, so to speak. They didn't spare any words to the nation of Israel, and because of that, bringing those words to a people who did not want to hear the Word of God, it caused a lot of problems, and we talked about that too. We ended with Jeremiah last week, and Jeremiah writes a second book, and it's the book of Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations, you're going to find that Christ is typified, and this is very important, Christ is typified as our portion. And you find that in chapter 3, verse 24, where it basically says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him." Now, the book of Lamentations, obviously, is our word, and this is the meaning of it, for lament. Lament is to be very sorrowful. Lament is to be broken. Lament is to be in despair. lament is to be very distraught. It carries with it, a gloominess of your situation because everything seemingly is up against you and you seem like there's just no hope. Now, the book of Lamentations, as the book of Jeremiah, is what we call a pre-exile book or pre-exilic, what they call it. And when you go to Bible college, you get with a scholarship, they all put these fancy words to it. I remember one time years ago, we had a class back in Ohio when I was just a young kid and Mel was running it, and they had this kid from Bible college, and they had asked him to do something. I even forget the thing, but he was talking about the books of the Bible, and it was obviously that when he was at school, he had learned the terminology that the school wanted. And you never notice how people who are messed up in the Bible, they always say things differently, a little goofy. When you get it with people who believe Acts 2:38, getting baptized saved you, they don't say baptized. You ever hear it? They say baptized. And it's the stupidest thing in the world. It's almost like scholarship have to reinvent the word. I heard one guy one time preach on the book of Job. And he was convinced that it wasn't pronounced Job, it was pronounced Job. And his theme of his message was, get a job, I mean, it's just goofy stuff. Well, the word exilic is another one of those words. And this guy, they like to say it with a little zet to it, exilic, And this guy got up and he said, now, the Bible is based into three forms in the Old Testament. It would be pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic, And it's got a little zip to it that way when you say it that way. But nobody knows what you're talking about, but it sounds neat. So Mel got up after the guy and he said, now, I know that most of you probably are wondering what pre-exilic and zilic and post-exilic means. It's real simple. It simply means before God kicked the snot out of him, while God was kicking the snot out of him, and after God kicked the snot out of him. See? Now you can relate to that, can't you? See? So this book is pre-exilic. It's before God kicks the snot out of him, but he's getting ready to really wail on him, I guarantee you. This book is written by Jeremiah. And in this book, he focuses on his lamenting over Israel's decision to reject God's word and stay on a course of disaster. And these two books go hand in hand. In this book, for the final time, right before the judgment of the southern tribes, which is called Judah, two southern tribes, by Nebuchadnezzar, he pleads again with Israel for their return to God. And you want to put that heading at some place at the beginning of this book. Boil it down a little bit. The key verse here is chapter 1, verse 5. But I want to read here for you. Chapter 1, and we'll come down through it here, and we'll see chapter 5, how it fits in. It says, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how is she become tributary? Now that's a key word there, tributary. A tributary, who knows what tributary means? Raise your hand. I want to see how many people know that. Well, over here, I'm sure you do. John knows it in the back. Phil probably does. Anybody else? Come back here. Okay, now how do I? Oh, I know. I'm going to go to school. You don't know. You waited too long. See? All right.
Place where you hold water.
It's what?
Place where you hold water.
It's a place where you hold water.
Yeah.
Incredibly wrong. I don't know what to tell you. What is it, honey? You're a school teacher. Tell me. What's a tributary? It is, but what does it form when it meets? That's the key. That's what the word tributary means. What does it mean? Who else? Who had your hand up over here? What is it?
The tributary is off a river, right? The split of a river usually.
Right, and what is it? What does that make it once it splits off the main river?
A new river,
but in that's true. But in terms of the main river, what does it make it? All right, but really what she's saying, she's absolutely right. It makes it a secondary river. It's not the main river. A tributary is no longer number one, it's now number two. If you have the Missouri River, that's the main river. You have a tributary off that, then it's a secondary river, as she said, but it's not the main river. And what he's saying here in this way, the way it's used in the old English style, is that Israel is no longer number one. She now is a tributary because another nation is going to take her over and become the main nation. Now, that's why you learn, and I'll tell you, that's why sometime in your life you have to get one of them Noah Webster dictionaries back there to learn how these words are used. It says in verse 2, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Now, you know, I can't read this and not see the nation of Israel, but I read this and I see my life, and obviously I hope you can see your life, that this is what happens when you put your faith and trust in the world and the people of the world. It's like the old saying is, you know, when your friends will leave you when your money runs out. You know, and that's what this is what the world does. Notice it says her lovers all hath, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. She gave herself to all these other religions. And now she took them over God of her youth. And now those religions are not coming to her help. They're no comfort. They're no comfort. All the friends that she made with the world now have dealt treacherously with her. And that's exactly what the world does. They become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Now here's your key verse right here. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord had afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I can't read this without seeing the parallel how in so many people's lives that are like the book of Lamentations or lamenting today and the heartache that they have in their own personal life. And Lord, we come to you today and we ask you to take the great truths of this book and to teach us, give us exactly what we need. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, the reason here is very good for their lamenting, because the greatest nation on the face of the planet is now gone. The reason here for their lamenting is very purposeful, because through this nation, God had a plan that he was going to reach the world, and now that plan is gone. God's people were going to carry his name to the nations around this world. Now it's gone, and they are held captive by a Gentile nation. You know, I can't help read this without seeing the brokenness of God's heart in all of this toward his people. And then I can't help but see how it translates into my own personal life, how that God had a plan for you and me just as he had for the nation of Israel. That God wanted his church to be the greatest church on this planet. He wanted his people to be endowed and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, that nothing would stop us to do what God wants us to do. But just like the nation of Israel now, through the prophet of Jeremiah in his writings, are told to lament because they have lost everything that God had for them, and they're now about to go into captivity of the world. So many of God's people find themselves in that same scenario. So many of God's people find themselves in the scenario of a broken life and all of the things that go along with that simply because they're afflicted because they have not done what God wants them to do. You know, in Jerusalem today, you have what is called the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall, most people don't really understand what it is. They hear the terminology a lot. If you would look at any part of a brochure of the land of Palestine or Israel or the Holy Land, you will find, or you see any kind of newsreels, you will find that the Wailing Wall is a high wall, and it only runs for a couple of hundred feet. And that's where, if you would go there, any time, day and night, they have it set up for daytime and nighttime, that you'll find Orthodox Old Testament Jews. And they'll stand right up against that wall. And they'll stand right up against that wall like this with their Old Testament in their hand. And they're reading the Old Testament. Many of them are weeping. Many of them are lamenting over the fact, because that wall is the last remaining remnant of the temple. That wall represents the glory that Israel once had. That Wailing Wall represents the last part of that is left of the temple that was the glory of the nation of Israel. And when they stand in front of that wall weeping and reading the Old Testament passages, they are doing that because they know that Israel has lost its glory. And they're sitting there or standing there praying, asking God to restore the nation and to give them again their glorious past. Now, it's no wonder that the reference in the Old Testament for the Wailing Wall is found in chapter 2, verse 18. God prophesied and foretold that there would be a day when the wall would come down. And Israel's glory would depart and they would weep. And the Jews today have no clue. They have no clue that they are in the situation that they're in because of their sin and they're turning from God. They actually believe today that they're where God wants them to be. They have fallen into every trap and pitfall that the devil has put in their path. And here they are, some 2,800 years after the events in Lamentations and Jeremiah, and they are actually believing that they're right with God, and when they're up against that Wailing Wall, do you know what they're praying for? Do you know what they're asking God for? They're asking God to send them the Messiah. And they have no clue that 2,000 years ago, they took the Messiah that God sent them, they rejected him and crucified him. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's what the messages are in those seven chapters, that this same Jesus who you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. And now some 2,000 years later, they're standing at the Wailing Wall, pretending they're all right with God, pretending that they're where they're supposed to be when they have transgressed and thrown away and destroyed every concept that God gave them in the Old Testament, and yet they're praying for the Messiah. And do you know what Messiah they're going to get? If you know your Bibles from Thursday night, or you know your Bibles from our time in the Word of God, you know that they're going to get the Saul of their life before they get the David of their life. They're going to get the one that they think is their Messiah, which in truth is going to be the Antichrist, and then God is going to give them their true Messiah. It's a very sad book. Inspirationally, to me, it pictures the misery of God's people who weep and wail at the disasters in their life, but are simply never willing to change what they've got to change. It's unbelievable to me. I've learned anything in the years that I've been in the ministry. I've learned it's unbelievable to me how people can get absolutely in the worst messes you could ever hope to get in. God works it out for them to get out of it, and it only takes about 3 or 4 weeks, and they forget it, and they're headed right back down to the same path that got them in destruction. My week is filled with broken and ravaged people. Somebody said years ago to me that the world never leaves a man any better than it finds him, and boy, that is so true. And just like Israel has thought that they are right with God, doing what's right with God, and They cannot understand why they're going through the persecution of this world, standing at a wailing wall that once was their glory, praying for the glory to get back, when all they have to do and all they ever had to do was just accept the one that God sent them. You know, that's why you and I have the problems we have. You know how you can fix whatever problem you've got in your life? I don't care where you're at, what you're going through, what you're struggling with in life. I don't really care. I'm telling you right now, you can fix where you're at and get where God wants you to be at by simply doing one thing. You know what's missing? The theme of this book is Christ my portion. Let me tell you what's missing in Israel's life. They've got all the ingredients except the main ingredient. They're missing one portion, and that portion is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you right now, I deal with people in the depths of depression. I deal with people with unfulfilled lives, unfulfilled dreams, broken families. I've seen families that grow up that just never get it. They just keep losing one child after the other. They just seemingly don't ever wake up and see what's wrong. They're like the nation of Israel. They have trials in their life. They have struggles in their life. They have financial issues in their life. They're not happy. But they keep propping themselves up with the idea that I'm okay, I'm all right, I'm going to make it. And yet, in their own lives, I've seen it all my ministry. They have four or five kids, and one kid goes to hell. After the second kid goes to hell. After the third kid goes to hell. And one after the other, the kids just go right out in the world, and the parents with this great big bubble in their head. At some point, look back and say, I wonder why. I'll tell you what happened. You left out the key ingredient in your life. Christ, my portion. You left out the most important portion. For whatever reason. For whatever reason. We live in a world of Christianity that needs to be retermed. It needs to be called Prozac Christianity. The Bible is not enough. So we live in a world where everything has to be supplemented to try to make you feel good. And that's the world that we live in today. That's the world that Israel was. And just as that Jew was up against that wailing wall, deceiving himself, we come to churches today deceiving ourselves when in reality, there ain't nothing real. We're miserable on the inside. And it all comes down to the fact that in Christianity today, there's something missing. And I'll tell you what it is. It's the most important ingredient. It's Christ my portion. The real issue they are missing is the key ingredient, and the recipe is life. I had no way of planning all this, but you ladies that were here yesterday and heard Sandy's testimony, And I asked her to give the testimony because I know that she's got a great testimony. And her life is basically what I try to build into your life. And she told the story. Let me ask you, did any of you ladies have did you have your little cheat recorder here and record her yesterday? Anybody at all? Because for whatever reason, it didn't pick up on the tape. Did anybody? Nobody did, huh? Well, that's too bad. No, maybe not. We'll just have to have you give it again. Where's she at? Is she hiding? Oh, there she's back there. She's behind that big guy in front of you there. I can't see him. Anyway, but he's asleep, and don't wake him up. But the bottom line is, you know what? It's exactly what I'm talking about. She talked about where she came from. She talked about, if anybody, she talked about, in that testimony I've heard 1,000 times, she talked about all the things that could have kept her down. If anybody had a right to play the poor is me victim status, she did. And nobody really ever would have faulted her except God and the Bible. But the bottom line is she realized that there, and she said it yesterday without even knowing she said it. And I was sitting back there thinking of my sermon today, and I'm thinking to myself, man, this fits right in, not in what I'm going to say to the ladies, but it fits right into where this thing I'm going tomorrow. Because she as good as said it yesterday. She had everything in her life except the main ingredient. Christ, my portion. And it changed her life. It's changed your life. If you're honest this morning, We could have lady after lady, men after men, get up and say the same thing and go through the same testimony, maybe different circumstances, maybe the same thing did not happen in the same way. But the bottom line is this: something was missing in your life, and it's the same thing that was missing in Israel's life and is missing today. The main ingredient is Christ, my portion. Christ, my portion. You know, I can't read all of this in Lamentations without thinking and seeing that this is not a prophet lamenting over the nation of Israel. We're seeing through the prophet, and what you're seeing is the heart of God broken over his nation that he did everything for. You know, the older I get in the Lord, and I'm just got to be honest with you, the older I get in the Lord, the more I'm aware of all that God does for me. Maybe it just comes with maturity. Maybe it just comes with you know, growing up. I don't know. Maybe it comes from just from hanging out with God and being a pain and following your own preaching. I don't know. But the bottom line is, every day of my life, I get more aware of how God takes care of me, how he's always there for me, how he has never left me or forsaken me. And then at the same moment, I think how that good that makes me feel. We call them promises in the Bible. A promise is something when you get down in the dumps or you struggle with something, that you go to your Bible and you read that Bible and God will give you something to bring you back up. And he'll tell you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll tell you, casting all your care upon me, for he careth for you. He'll tell you all of those things, that whatever state you're with, therewith to be content. He'll tell you, my God shall supply all of your need according to his glory in Christ Jesus. He'll tell you that. And he does that to lift us up and to leave us something to hold on to. But how many times? What do you think God holds on to when you and I give him the short end of the stick? What do you think God does? How do you think? You think he doesn't have feelings? Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He was hungry. The Bible says he was tempted in all parts like we are, yet without sin. I guarantee you God has feelings. For God so loved the world. God, Bible says that God loved with a perfect love and he hates with a perfect hatred. You got to find out what that means. But God has emotions. God has feelings. Otherwise, God would not want anything to do with you and me. And just like the world breaks your heart, the world doesn't break God's heart. You know, the world does not break God's heart. I want you to get that. The world does not break God's heart. You and I break God's heart. Israel broke God's heart. And I can't help but see how the nation of Israel, God gave them everything and provided everything for them, and yet they turned their back on God, and then God comes down and deals with them, and he judges them. And we have the inability to deal with the reality of life today. And because of that, as Haggai said, I gave you it in that list of the prophets, he says life without God is a bag with holes in it. It just goes nowhere. Well, then the next book we go to is the book of Ezekiel. I could stay on Lamentations all day today, and that's not my goal. The book of Ezekiel. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, Christ is typified as the Son of Man. You'll find that in the New Testament within the book of Luke. The book of Luke portrays him as the Son of Man. Let me just add this to it. Anytime in the Bible where you find the term Son of Man, may I just tell you this? The context will always be of the tribulation period 100% of the time. In the Bible, the term Son of Man always is a reference to the tribulation period. It just is. It just is. Now, Ezekiel writes his book during the exile. Yes, he's exilic. He writes it during the exile. And we know that that exile runs for 70 years. We call it the 70 years captivity. And now the name Ezekiel means this, and this is very important. It means that he will be strengthened. That's key. Every one of these books has an underlying theme that I want you to get. In Lamentations, it was you and I break God's heart. We saw that through the prophet. In the book of Ezekiel, there's another underlying theme that you need to learn. And it's in the name of Ezekiel itself. He will be strengthened. Now, we talk about the captivity. We talk about the exile. What I'm about to give you, I want you to get down in your Bible. And if you're sitting at a table back there, you need to put it in right now and get it. This will be easy enough to follow. Maybe you want to write it down on a piece of paper and put it in later, but you need to get this in. Now, if you want, I'm going to walk you through the captivity, and I'm going to show you that the captivity had three phases to it. Now, you need to get these down so you understand how this relates to history, because it's very important, very important. Now, if you want to put this someplace in your Bible, my advice to you would put it in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because the events in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, about halfway through the chapter to the end, are the very events we're talking about. You'll find all the players in it when you look at it. All right, now here's what you want to remember about the captivity. And this is a major piece to your Bible. This is a major piece to your Bible to figuring out from a historical, prophetical, biblical concept. You got to see this. This is not something you just want to yawn through. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, when he attacks Jerusalem, we talk a lot about the captivity and the Babylonian captivity in general. When Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem, he does it in a three-time manner. He does it three times over the course of several years. Now, the first time he attacks is in 606 B.C. Now, when I say that, I say this along with that. This is where, in generally speaking and teaching and preaching and the books that you read, this is the one date that they use to talk about the captivity. This is basically where everything goes back to in time. Even though they didn't all go into captivity in 606, there's two more deportations and two more attacks. This is where it starts right here. This is vital that you understand that. So when you're listening to me talk or reading a book someplace and it talks about the captivity of 606, you know that that's the first time that Nebuchadnezzar goes down. And this is what happened during this time. And this is also important. This is where he defeats Jehoiakim with an M at the end. There's going to be another one. It's Jehoiakim with an N at the end. This is Jehoiakim with an N, M, as like an M&M's at the end. He defeats Jehoiakim and takes key people into Babylon. Now, it's this first deportation in 606 B.C. that this is where Daniel goes down. Because Daniel is the next book we're going to look at, and Daniel is also written during the captivity. So you want to get that down. That is the first one in 606 B.C., this is where Daniel goes down to Babylon, okay? In 597 B.C., 9 years later, now Jerusalem during this time is under a military dictatorship. I mean, she's left the run pretty much on her own, but she's not her own anymore. Babylonian SS troops are in the streets. I mean, they kind of run everything. They basically leave her alone, but they do whatever they want to do. Well, in 597 B.C., Jehoiakim, that's with an N, he leads a revolt and tries to overthrow the troops that are in Babylon, and they're under a military dictatorship now. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back again and crushes that revolt, and at this time he takes more people into captivity. Now, this is where Ezekiel goes into captivity. So you put a place to it in Ezekiel chapter 1 where Ezekiel says, I was down in Babylon by the river of Shebar, and God shows him this vision. You now have a time frame that's the second captivity. In fact, in my Bible, if you look at that passage, it'll tell you that's the second deportation that he goes down in, just so I have all my time straight in my Bible. Now, that's for me. Maybe you don't want to go to that detail. I don't know. But if you don't, you'll never be president. 9 years after that, in 588 B.C., he comes back the third and final time. And this time, the city again revolts. And this time, they board up the city to try to keep him out. And that, back in the old days, that was a pretty stupid thing to do. But Nebuchadnezzar, not being in any hurry, he just, what they do in the Old Testament, it's a term called, he lays siege to the city. You know what that means? He just puts his troops around it. Nothing comes out. Nothing goes in. And he starves them out. I mean, they may have a storehouse of food and water, but they shut down all of the all the food coming in. They shut down the water system, so they only can exist. In this case, he lays siege for 2.5 years, and he basically starves them out. Now, this is what you find in 2 Kings chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is where you remember the story. Finally, after the siege breaks and they go into the city, this is where they take Zedekiah, who is the last king of Israel. Now, these kings during this particular time are puppet kings. They have no real power. They're just left in power to run things, keep the lights on, you know, keep the things moving, keep the buses going and all that stuff, keep the airports open. But they have no real power. They're under a military dictatorship. Well, to pay Zedekiah back for the revolt that he tried to lead, and this story is found in the Bible in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles, this is where that they take Zedekiah, they bind him in chains, they bring out his sons before him, they kill his sons before his eyes, and then Nebuchadnezzar, being the kind soul that he is, takes two hot pokers, burns out Zedekiah's eyes that he never sees again, and then carries him in shackles and fetters down to Babylon for the captivity, third and final time. At this point, the city falls on July 19th. And the city and the temple are burnt to the ground August 15th, 586 B.C. And this is the official end of the nation of Israel as we know it. Now, the book of Ezekiel, basically, as the book of Daniel, is a fulfillment of Jeremiah and Lamentations. Now, Thursday night, I particularly gave you a verse in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 16. And I want you to look back that, and I'll just flip back. And this is Ezekiel and Daniel are the fulfillment of these two books. Because what he says in Lamentations 5:16, and some of you should already have it marked in your Bibles if you're here Thursday night, he simply says this. And this is the official demise of the nation of Israel. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. And the phrase there, the crown has fallen from our head, is now a picture that the kingdom of heaven is gone. From this point on, and we talked about this, Joe asked a great question the other Thursday night, and boy, it led into a tirade, but that's all right. I got to get my stress out just like you have to get yours. Your wife yells at you, you yell at your kids, and I yell at you, so it works out good, doesn't it? The crown has fallen from our head. Now, prophetically, most people don't understand how this all plays out. But again, you know, we are living in the day and age where our battles today, our wars today, are right back over in the Middle East. And, you know, Babylon is modern-day Iraq, Baghdad. Saddam Hussein fancied himself being Nimrod reborn, the first leader of Babylon. And so when we talk about the cause of Nebuchadnezzar, he also fancied himself being reincarnated as Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where he got the idea that he was going to destroy the Jews and that he was a world power. Of course, that was an illusion. He really wasn't. He saw how quickly that all went to pieces. But Nebuchadnezzar, Baghdad, Iraq, Babylon, Saddam Hussein, they're all right there at the same time period in the same place. That's where it all is. That's where it was in the Old Testament. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, a great prophecy is laid out. And under the concept of the Son of Man. And it's a great thing. It's a great-ish concept here that really lays itself out. And it's found in the form of an object lesson. The theme of Ezekiel is going to be the second coming of Christ and the millennium. And that's really the way it all works out. And that's how this thing really puts itself into being. Now, I want to read for you Ezekiel's object lesson. I told you last week that each one of these guys had an object lesson that they had to follow through with. And it was a situation where, you know, that this is what he did. Look at chapter 24, verse 15. Now, here's his object lesson. Jeremiah, he walked 3 years naked. Now, here's Ezekiel's object lesson. He says in verse 15, also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither thou shalt mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. Now here's the key. I told you this. God takes his wife. Now, did you notice that this is where our word stroke comes from right here? You see that thing in here? He took her with a stroke. Now, that doesn't mean that she, that in the modern day, but it doesn't mean she died of a heart stroke. It means that a stroke of God. In other words, God took a stroke. A stroke is like a golf swing. God took a stroke and took her home, took her out. I don't know where she went, but he took her. But today we use the word stroke, see? And that's where it comes from in the Bible. And so the Bible says he took her with a stroke. And yet he's not to weep and he's not to cry. He's not to let any tears run down. And he's to be pretty much hard-nosed about it and cannot cry at the death of his wife. And so look at verse 17. He says, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thy head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. In other words, he takes the, don't weep, don't cry. Now watch this. And the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now you see that? See how God used that? Now that's a clear one there. His wife, God says, I'm going to take your wife with a stroke. Don't weep, don't cry. Just go on with life and go tell the people that I told you not to weep and cry. And what does that do? The people says, what does this mean to us? And you know what he says? He lets them have it. He lets them have it. In other words, God lets them have it. The next verse there says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, and wham, he lets them have it. He talks about the fact that that they're not weeping over there. It's an object lesson. You're casting away God. You're throwing away everything God did for you, and you're happy about it. You're making joyful. You're having parties. You're making merry over the fact that the one who gave everything for you and did everything for you, you've now thrown out of your life, and you don't feel remorseful about it at all. So you know what he's saying? So I'm going to come down and I'm going to judge you. I'm going to kill your kids. I'm going to kill your husbands. I'm going to kill your wife. I'm going to kill your dogs. I'm going to kill your cattle. I'm going to kill your sheep. And a nation's going to come in here and ravish over you. And I'm not going to weep over it. That's the message. You know, you'd think people would get that kind of message. But they didn't. They haven't got it yet. You'd think they would. But that'll come to reality when you start working with people. People just don't get it today. I mean, what's God got to do to some of you? Kill you before you get the message? We are such shammers when it comes to God. We get in a jam and, oh, God help me. And then we get feeling better about it. We do better about it. And it's right back to the drugs. It's right back to the bottle. It's right back to the world. It's right back to this. And you just think God's okay with that. No, you know, God is the God of the second chance. There's no question about that. But let me stretch that a little bit farther. He's the God of the third, the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth chance, too. But there comes an end to it that God says, man, you ain't going to get it. And for the nation of Israel, he gave them close to 600-700 years of chances. Gave them 30 kings. I don't know how many prophets to get them turned around. And finally, God said, that's it. And if there's anything you go out of here with today, and you better grasp and get your little head around today, is the fact that, yes, he's a God of love, and he's a God of grace. But you know what? There comes an end to his fooling around with you, and then he will drop the hammer. I always tell my grandkids that. I always look at them and I say, now look, you fool with me and Grandpa will drop the hammer on you. And their response is most like our response to God or any authority figure. Grandpa, you ain't got no hammer. Nana wouldn't let you hit me with a hammer. Well, there comes an end to it. Listen. See how it works? God tells him not to weep or mourn. People says, what does that mean, Ezekiel? What does that mean to us? Why did God tell you when we all wept for our loved ones when they died and we wail and mourn? If you ever been to a Jewish funeral, man, they really get into it. Why in the world was God trying to tell us? And he says, because it's a picture of you losing God and everything that God has for you. It's a picture of your unrighteousness and you're not weeping and you're not broken because of you have betrayed the very one who loved you and took you in and nurtured you as a little child and brought you up unto himself into his bosom like his wife and then married you. And what did you do? You took everything that he gave you and you went and chased after somebody else. May I give you just a little bit of a piece of advice today on personal experience? And I speak to every child of God in this room today. I'm going to give you a good piece of solid advice based on 40 plus years of experience and 60 years of living on planet Earth. Never get so cold and hard in the things of God in your life. Never allow yourself to get so indifferent. Never get your head stuck someplace where you can't see the light of what God is trying to show you. Never let your self-righteousness or your anger or your bitterness or your out of control or whatever, never get to the point in your life that God can't, with just a moment of time, reach down and squeeze your heart and bring tears to your eyes. That's a good piece of solid advice. Never get to the place that God, at a moment's notice, when we get proud, we get arrogant, we get self-righteous, we get wicked, we get back to the world, we forget what God did, that God can't come down and just with a blink of his eye, melt your heart and bring tears to your eyes to bring you back to God. That's Israel's condition. And that's the condition of Bible Christianity today. We weep over sad movies. We weep over things that are not real. We weep over losing an animal. We weep over losing a pet. But we don't weep over our sin. We don't weep over the fact that we've been, saved now 10, 15, 20 years, and you still won nobody to Christ. We don't weep over that. You know why? Because right now, God's squeezing your heart. But just 15 minutes outside that door, you can get the Chiefs game on. You can get life going again. And forget all of the things that God's touching you with right now. Oh, yeah. Now, I'm giving you that on personal experience. As David said in Psalms 119, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy word. Israel had got so indifferent. Israel had gotten so self-righteous. Israel had gotten so into themselves. They had got to the place where they're looking at themselves as the pinnacle of God's people. When you're absolutely destitute in every form and fashion to what God wants. And they can't now accept the message of God's man. They got to get rid of him. They put Jeremiah down in a dung pit because they didn't like his message. They put him down in prison because they didn't like what he said. It didn't match up to what they wanted. And you can play with preachers. They're just mortal men like you and me. You can play with the prophets of God in the Old Testament just because of the fact that they're mortal men. But there's one who you will never play with for long. And when he draws a line in the sand, it's drawn. My advice to everybody in this room is don't ever get so cold and hard about the things of God. Don't ever get so self-righteous in who you think you are. that God can't squeeze your heart and bring tears to your eyedrops. I'm going to tell you something else. I was a 19-year-old kid that thought I had the world by the tail and I knew everything that was going on. I'd been raised in church, I knew better, but I thought now because I'd been out in the world and I did what all I did and I had it all together and I didn't need God in my life. And I'd forgotten all the little things that God had done for me in my life. I forgot the hand of God. And I look back on it now. But then at that time when I was 17, 18, and 19 years old, hey, I thought that I had the world. I had everything going my way. I had my plans in life. And they really didn't include God. And all God has to come down and do, took my daddy and put him in a casket. And boy, I'll tell you what, don't you tell me God can't get the tears out of you. He'll get them. He'll get them. He'll take something or somebody in your life that meant so much to you, that you thought about in your life, that you did things all your life, and you'll say, wow, he's gone, she's gone. I don't have them anymore. You'll think back of the great times that you had and all the wonderful memories you had. And you know what? And when you walk in, you think to yourself, wow, now they're in heaven. I'll get to see them again. And you know what? God's up in heaven right now thinking about all the wondrous times he used to have with you before you stuck it to him. Breaks his heart. But he loves you so much. I used to hear old Mel Sabaka say, and I didn't know what he was talking about back then, but I used to hear him say, God loves you so much and his commitment to get you heaven is so real and so true that he'll get you home to heaven if he's got to do it in a wheelchair or a hearse. But he'll get you there. Don't get so cold and hard that God can't reach down and touch your heart about something in your life that you know is the right thing to do. You know what we do? I told you this Thursday night. You see it all across the world today in Christianity. You know what we do? We don't want to do what's right with God, but we want to maintain our respectability. So you know what we do? We find other people who are Christians who do the same things that we do so we can band together. It's called in the Bible, birds of a feather flock together. And then we become each other's support system. We can talk about what we don't like. We can talk about, you know, the things, and we can have a little band together. And we pretend that we really have a relationship with God when all we have is a relationship with other people who are as out of fellowship with God as you are. That's all you got. You know why people go to big churches? Nothing's wrong with big churches. But you know why a lot of people go to big churches? Because they don't like accountability in their life. That's why. She can get lost in a big church. Don't fool me, man. Don't you fool me. I read the book before you even found the first cover in the index. I was shamming God when you still were crapping in your diapers. I know every trick in the book because I pulled most of them. I know exactly how it works. I know the fact that when you come to a church like this, there's accountability factor. You can't keep coming here and not do something for God and not get worried about it. And so what happens? You find yourself someplace to go where, you know what, you can go once every 6 weeks or every 8 weeks or whatever the case. There's no accountability. There's no responsibility. You don't have to give a dime. Nobody knows who you are. And you can walk around and say, yeah, I go here. And everybody goes, wow. But in reality, it's a run and an escape from the very relationship with God that he wants you to have. Don't you fool me. You sell that to somebody else. I've been in too many of those things. And I ran from God for 19 years of my life, pal. I read every turn and trick in the book. God was after me every turn. I was telling the girls yesterday, and I think it was yesterday morning, I told the ladies yesterday, you know, that old Mel Sabaka saw something in me, and I don't know what he saw, but he never gave up on me. When I was a young kid in high school and didn't go to church anymore and didn't want nothing to do with it, every Tuesday night was our visitation at the church. He would send a group of young people over to my house every Tuesday night to invite me to church. I was rude to them. I didn't want to talk to them. I looked around, wouldn't turn the TV off, wouldn't let them in the house. I did everything in the world to keep them from coming. But you know what? He kept bringing them to me. Finally, I thought I was going to be smarter than all of them. You know what I did? I told my mom, I said, you know what? When they come and I see their car pull up, I'm going out the back door and I'm going down the alley and I'll be back when they leave. And you know what? I had a great plan. But you see what? The greatest plan you all get will never be greater than the plan that God has for you. So when I thought I was so smart and I had an escape route, they came to the front door, I shut out the back door, and there was Mel Sabaka standing waiting for me. Now let me just say something to you. If a mortal sinner of a man, like he was, saved by God's grace, but still a man, still mortal, flesh and blood, has his issues, if a mortal man can figure out my little stupid plan and wait for me out the back door, what in God's name do you think God's got on you today? You'll never get away from him. You'll never go out the back door with him. He will stand there and meet you every step of the way. He wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't let me go. Somebody said, well, I'm sure glad you're glad you really made the decision. I'm not sure I made the decision. I just think he wore me out so much I had no other choice. I don't think I made any decision. I just had no other option. I was wore out. I couldn't run any farther. I couldn't hide anymore. And finally, God took what had been pent up in my life for so many years and wrote down there at that casket and just squeezed my heart. Got my attention. I wonder what it'll take in your life to get your attention. I'm telling you. Never get so cold, my dear folks, my dear people. Never get so cold and hard about the things of God and so caught up in yourself. God can't squeeze your heart and bring those tears. Now, Ezekiel prophetically breaks down around the captivity and the time and the restoration. And I think it's a great deal. It's a great concept. Because I'm going to tell you something. What you find in the book of Ezekiel is this. God sends him into captivity. He chastises him terribly. But it's one of the greatest character qualities of God. Because in this book of Ezekiel, he's telling them all that he's going to do, but then he's also telling them what he's going to do in their future when they get right with God. You see, the great thing of God is God may whip you, he may whip me, he may chastise you and me, and he may bring judgment down on me and you. But God will never bring judgment down on me and you without showing you that there's a light at the end of the tunnel, that God will get you out of whatever situation he allowed you to get into. That is one of the greatest concepts of God in the Bible, taught through the whole Old Testament. Yeah, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. You and I are God's chosen people. God wants you and me to do a work in the New Testament like he wanted them to do a work in the Old Testament. They failed, went into captivity, failed miserably, and the judgment of God fell on them. And some of you and some of me, the judgment of God has fallen on, if you're honest, and you know there's been times in your life when God has whacked you, that you've not been what you're supposed to be, and yet at the same time, God never whacked you without giving you the hope of coming back out of it and getting restored with God. Oh, I love him for that one. Now, so in light of that, Ezekiel breaks down prophetically around the captivity, and in time, yes, the restoration. Now, here it is. We'll get into detail on this on Thursday night when we get to this point, but right now, here it is. Chapter 1 through chapter 24. 24 chapters on the destruction of Jerusalem. And let me just add this. It's not pretty. But then it never is when God judges you. Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that when God chastises and chastises us, he says that the time of the chastise was not joyous but grievous. But then he goes on and he says, but afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of God. And that's true of Israel. It's true of you and me. Chapter 25 through chapter 35 then comes down and deals with the judgment of the four Gentile nations, all connected with the Antichrist. I love it. God uses the Gentile nations to whip his people and chastise them. then comes back and destroys the nation for messing with his people. You got to love it. You talk about poetic justice. I love it. I love it. I love it. Chapter 36 through chapter 40, the greatest chapters in the Bible. I'll just mark it down. The greatest chapters in the Bible are the restoration of the nation of Israel. And then chapter 40 through chapter 48, mark this down. The greatest eight chapters in the Bible on after God restores them, the inheritance God gives them, the millennial reign of Christ. It shows you the great concept that simply this. God will never, never, never judge you for your sin while giving you an avenue to get out in time. The judgment may take some time. He may have to whack you. You may be hard-headed. You may not break. You may not bow. But at a certain point in your life, when a person gets right with God and they get that thing worked out, you know what? In all of our life, God, in Israel too, same thing. You see it consistently. He whacked them into captivity, but then he brings them back. And he restores their glory in time. Now, for me, there are so many messages in Ezekiel that time would not permit us to even give you a list of them. Some of the, because of the content of Ezekiel, because of the time frame and the nation of Israel and all the particles here that make this thing such a solid story, Ezekiel, as all the prophets, is just absolutely filled with great sermons. I have sermon after sermon after sermon that I preached out of the book of Ezekiel. One of my favorite sermons is the one I'm not going to preach it to you this morning, but I'll talk to you about it, and I'll show you the outline. It's in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. Personally, I think it's one of the greatest messages in the Bible for the day and age that we live in. I really do. You know why I like the prophets? This is not a statement. This is more of a confession. You know why I like the prophets? Because you don't have to really wonder about what they're trying to say. I like a preacher who, when he preaches, that you don't have to sit there, I wonder what he meant by that. I like a preacher that, this is my own personal thing now. I can't speak. I'm not speaking for you. I like a preacher that gets in your face. Well, thank you. All right, the rest of you are dismissed. You two stay here, and I'll get in your face for a while. That's just me. And I guess the reason I like that is because I know me. I know how rotten I really am. I know how vile I really am. And I also know if it wasn't for the grace of God and God putting an in-your-face man in my life, I'd probably be in hell this morning. So I appreciate in-your-face. Not people don't do today, but and while we're on the same subject, this is why our church will never get to be 5,000, 4,000, 2,000. Why our church will probably never get to be 300, 400, 500. In-your-face preaching is not for today, just like it was not for Israel's day right before the captivity. But I can't help that. I told the people down in Joplin when I preached down there, it was a good place for me just to go and let off some steam. But I was told them, I said, you know what? I said, I hate the 20th and the 21st century. I feel like Paul, a man born, Paul said, I'm a Jew born out of due season. You know what he meant by that over there in Acts? He basically meant that he was, in his mind, he was doing the wrong thing. He didn't want to go to the Gentiles. His burden was to go to the Jews. And he probably thought much like I think, or maybe I think like he thought. He certainly didn't think like me. I think like him. If he thought like me, he wouldn't have got anything done. But anyway, that's another sermon we will not preach this morning. But anyway, I look at that thing and I think to myself, I'm thinking just like he's thinking. He hated what he had to do. He would have much rather, in fact, it got to him so bad that he finally disobeyed God and went to the Jews and really cut short his ministry. But, you know, God's in all of that, and God knew exactly what he was doing. But my point is this. He would have rather been born 50 years early and went to the nation of Israel than when he was born and went to the Gentiles, because he was a Jew. And I think part of the problem with that is that he persecuted Jews. You know, before he got saved, he killed Jews for believing in Christ. He put them in prison. He tortured them. Men, women, children who believed in Christ. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a scribe. He went and rounded these people up. In fact, on the very road to Damascus, or when he's going down there when the Lord met him, he's on his way to put more Christians in jail. And I think deep down inside his heart, from looking at his life and studying his life, I think that bothered him all of his life, that he wanted a chance to go back to the very people that he persecuted and be their man for God, instead of us lowly Gentiles. Well, thank God that God put him the way he did, because, you know, we always see the big picture now. But I don't know how he felt. Hey, let me tell you something. If I'd have had my choice to be born, I would not have been born in the 20th century. I would not have been born in the 21st century. I would have backed up my birth date, 1950. I'd have backed that up by about at least 100 years, maybe 200 years. Been born in 1850, maybe 1750. See, I'm out of step in this world. I hate to even say things like this because people take the wrong idea. And I'm not really talking about you guys because you're here. But I'll tell you what, Christianity makes me want to puke today. I see some of the wimpiest God's people, men and women, who just drive me nuts. I would have rather been born back when a man's word was his word. When a Christian stood for something that he knew what he was standing for. This Christianity today is just an effeminate movement that just everybody wants to get along and nobody make anybody mad, nobody rock the boat. That ain't my world, man. That ain't my world. I'm out of step. Put me back in 1750. I'll follow Whitfield. I'll be like the guy that used to open the concert for Elvis Presley. Let me warm up the crowd for you. Then turn Whitfield on them. I mean, that was my thing, man. I'd love to preach in a place where you preached out there and 30,000 people got saved. I'd love to preach in a place where the power of God came down to Jonathan Edwards. All he did was read his message and people fell on their face weeping and ran forward and got right with God, because it was the power of God that was on men's lives. Those days are gone. You don't minister to people anymore today. You kiss their rear ends is what you do. You coddle them along. You wipe their little runny noses when they get their nose out of joint. When they're over in the corner and they're suckling their thumb, you say, here, we put a little sugar on it now. That tastes better, doesn't it, hon? Yeah, it does, yeah. Oh. I do it. I do it well. I really do. I got 15 flavors of sugar back there in my briefcase, and I just put a little bit on whenever I have to. But I hate it. I hate it. I absolutely hate it. I'm just being honest with you. I hate it. I hate the phoniness. I hate the games that people play. I hate the antics that people go through. I just, it drives me nuts. And you know what? I'm venting. But I'm just telling you. When I get into the Old Testament like this, it just sets me off, man. Because I don't want to be here. I'd rather be back there. I'll tell you what. I'd rather be where people would want to kill you face to face for what you preach and what you believe, instead of just stabbing you in the back and running out the door. Now, that's where I'm at with it. But one of my great messages is found right here in chapter 22, verse 30. Here's what he says. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their head, saith the Lord God. And I look at that and I think to myself, verse 30 is a great verse. It's a great sermon. God was looking for a man. God's looking for a man that'll stand for him. You know, a long time ago, years ago, I read a book. I don't even remember who wrote it, but it was written by an old English saint many, many years ago. And I like reading books like that because it puts me back in the world that I live. I don't know what you daydream about. I daydream about preaching in places where people accept the word of God. I don't know what you daydream about. Some of you guys are into fantasy football. I'm into fantasy preaching. And, you know, you put your little teams together. I put my preaching team together. You know, we got a horse and buggy, and Whitfield's in the back seat, and Sam Jones is in the front seat, and I'm over here on the left side, you know, and Bob Jones Sr. is over here. We're going to kick the hell out of them this afternoon, boys, and that's what we do. Say, you play your games, I play mine. I understand. But I read this book many, many years ago. And this guy had the only book I ever found by him, never really found anything about him. And he said that he found out that there had been a prevailing spirit of falsehood in each of the seven periods of church history. And I don't know if you know it or not, but every period of church history had a spirit of falsehood, a bad doctrine that it had to deal with. One of them was, did Christ really resurrect from the grave? Another one came along was the virgin birth. Another one that came along in time was, how do you really get saved? Baptism for salvation. Another one that came on down the line was premillennialism versus amillennialism, or all the other trash that's out there. Then along came Calvinism after the Reformation with predestination. And then came eternal security. That became an issue back in the early charismatic movements came out. And then the one that we're up against today, that is the spirit of falsehood in our world that has done more damage than all the rest of them put together, is the authority of the Word of God. Did God write a perfect book? And if he did, can I get a copy of it? And the answer today to that is no in most circles. And this old boy said that the job of every child of God on planet Earth, in whatever period of time he lives in, is to figure out what is the prevailing spirit of his day that is against God, and then with all his might stand against that spirit. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13... we're right in the middle of church history here in the Pergamos. And the word Pergamos means much marriage. And it's a time when Christianity was married to the world, much like the time we're living in today. And I was reading down there a number of years ago, in verse 13, and a strange unknown character appears, and then he's gone. His name is found one time in the Bible. You never find anything about him before. You never find anything after him. But he just shows up in this passage that has to do with everything going to hell in a handbag and the whole church being connected to the world and everything that goes along with it. And right in the middle of this, all this hell and tearing God's word apart, you find this guy, and his name is Anipas. And it says something like, Animus, my faithful martyr. That's all it says. I got so intrigued by that one time, I didn't know this, so I just went through manually everything in my Bible to try to find it. And I couldn't find it. I did everything I could find. And then I finally found a book one place that gave the names of people and what they mean. And I finally found this guy, Anipas. Do you know what his name means? And do you know why God put him right where he put him in a day and age like you and I are? Right where he's at. You know why God put him there? You know why God chose this little guy? He just put him with one little thing there. You never read anything more about him before. You don't read anything about him after him. But his name says it all. You know what his name means? It means against everything. Now, you know what my problem is? I'm against everything that God is against. And I make no apology for it. And the Bible says that God's looking for a man. You know what he's looking for a man to do today? He's looking for a man to stand. He's looking for a man that'll stand for the truth of the Word of God. In fact, when you come on down through here, he says God's looking for a man who will stand, and it stands in the gap and make up the hedge. You know what that gap is and that hedge is? Over in Normandy in 1944, when they did D-Day, one of the things that they got into that never showed from the aerial photographs was the great Norman hedge grows, that those things were like 30 or 40 foot high. They'd been there for 1,000 years, and they were long, thick, about maybe from the wall to here wide, and maybe 60 feet high. And they were where the Norman farmers over the hundreds and hundreds of years had just piled all the brush when they cleared the fields. And they actually had circled out all the different lands by these hedge groves, and you couldn't get through them. And so the troops were trying to get across and go into attack, and all these Germans were dug in these hedge groves, and you couldn't bomb them out, you couldn't shoot them out, and it was absolutely the most murderous thing that our troops ever did. And it wasn't that some sergeant got the idea of taking a Sherman tank and putting the big claws on the front of it, that when he ran into that hedge grove, that he would dig underneath the roots and then keep pushing it through and bust a hole in that thing. Once they broke the hole in the hedge, the Germans had no defenses because we could just pour through. You know what's happened in American Christianity today? There's a hole in our defenses. Nobody's holding the line in the gap of the hedge and the enemy's pouring through. Nobody's taking a stand anymore. The average Christian doesn't even know for sure if they're saved. You throw a Bible and the average Christian's been saved 10 or 15, 20 years and ask them to show you how they got saved and show you the verses in the Bible, they couldn't even do it. How in the world are you going to stand for anything when you don't even know what you believe, what you want, what you believe? That's what's wrong today. And God's looking for a man that'll stand. You may have to stand against your family. I know young men in this church that when they started coming to this church, their families turned against them. You know, God's going to put you into circumstances that are going to make you. Sometimes God lets you go so far and learn so much and grasp so much, and you think you really have it all together, and you really do. And then you know what God will do? God will bring some circumstance in your life, some person in your life, some relationship in your life. You know what that relationship does? It's a reality check. Because if you don't perform with the circumstance and the situation like you think you do in your heart, you're wasting your time. What good is it if you believe a lot of things, but when push comes to shove, no matter who it may be, you can't stand on what's true? You ain't any good to God. What, you just work in situations that work out for you? God, put me into the fight, as long as there's no battle. Where's your weapon? Well, I don't want to be in a real war. I just want to kind of stand up here. And where do we get those medals that everybody's wearing? That's what I want to get. And where do you get? Where's the polish from my helmet? See, that, what good are you? Standing for God is the dirtiest, filthiest, grimiest, merciless job you're ever going to get into in life. It's going to be what the prophets did. There was a breach in the line, and the people were, the Baal worship was pouring through into the Old Testament nation of Israel, and God said some men to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge, to stop it. And I'm not under any illusion, and please don't misread anything I've said this morning. I don't look at myself as the second coming of Bob that I'm going to stop anything. I'm not. This church is not. I don't intend to stop anything. I don't have the ability to stop it. I only have one thing I can do, and that is what I'm going to do. I can't stop it. I can't even prevent it. I can't even lessen it. The only thing I can do is, by my own choice, die trying. Amen. Die trying. But he says, I found none. There was none in 606 BC when God needed men to fill up the gap. There's none today when God needs to fill up the gap. It's a situation where Christianity is not made up of men anymore. We saw it in the book of Judges, didn't we, where he couldn't find a judge to deliver Israel, so he got a woman, Deborah. And we see it down through the history where the nation of Israel, and it parallels into where we're at today. The only thing that will make this church strong, and I speak to men and women, or men and women who are willing to stand on the Word of God for what is right in the face of people who don't want to do what's right. Whether it be your friends, whether it be your family, whether it be your people to work with, no matter who it may be. Somebody has to exercise leadership. Somebody has to say, when it's in total confusion, somebody has to stand up and say, follow me. You know, the 31st Infantry Division has got a patch on their arm that was earned all the way back in World War I. And back in World War I, it was a very disastrous time, and it was very confusing. I mean, living in a trench for 6 months and being shelled 24/7 and no food with rats and dead bodies rotting all around you, morale was not high. But the 31st Infantry Division had to make an attack the next morning, and it went down in history as one of the greatest attacks because everybody was afraid, everybody was shell-shocked, everybody was grumbling, but there was one guy, a lieutenant, that they all respected who was always head and shoulders above everybody else. And that morning, when the flare went up and the whistle blew and those 60,000 American boys climbed up out of those trenches, it was because one guy stood up and yelled and screamed at the top of his lung, come on, boys, follow me. And to this day, that infantry division has a patch with a sword on it that simply says, follow me. What God needs is somebody that will stand up in the midst of adversity, somebody that will take a stand in the midst of their family. Somebody that'll take a stand in the midst of what's going on in this world. When wrong is wrong and right is right, stand up and simply say, follow me. Give you my life verse for ministry. And maybe this will help you someplace down the line. I don't know. But this is my verse for ministry in my life. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12. And it's a verse that, for me, is very fitting because it's a verse that was given by an Israeli general, Joab, in the midst of heat of battle. And in this particular battle, Israel is greatly outnumbered. The enemies are all around them. But Joab never saw, he was a great war general, he never saw how he was outnumbered. He always got the idea that him and God made up the majority. And right in the middle, when he's under attack, he says to one of his subordinates, he says, you attack that way, I'm going to attack this way. If they get too much for you, call me, I'll come help you. If they get too much for me, I'll call you, you come and help me. And then he gives this verse. This is my ministry verse. This ought to be the verse of every man in this church, but it won't be. It won't be. He says in verse 12, Joab to his subordinates, be of good courage. Let us play the man for our people and for the city of our God. And let the Lord do that which seemeth him good. You know what he said in the midst of overwhelming odds? He said the same thing that God should say to your heart and my heart. Play the man. Be the man that God wants you to be, that he saved you to be in the face of adversity. Don't let your friends influence you. Don't let anybody influence you. Don't let your people at work influence you. Don't let anybody take you off the task of what God has called you to do. Play the man. You don't know who Latimer and Ridley were, do you? Latimer and Ridley were two guys back in the toward the end of the Dark Ages, about in the 1400s, 1500s. They were burned at the stake. They were burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church because they were Bible believers and they wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't quit preaching the Word of God. And they burned them at the stake, Latimer and Ridley, side by side. You know what Latimer said to Ridley as the flame started to come up? He quoted that verse. And he says, Master Ridley, play the man. Play the man. God's looking for a man. God's looking for a man that'll be real. He says down there, be of good courage, let us play the man for our people and for the city of our God. And then I love this. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. You know what he's saying that? May I put this into a new modern translation for you? He's saying, you play the man, let the chips fall where they may. If it's the right thing to do, play the man. If it's the right attitude to take, play the man. If it's the right thing to stand for, play the man. If it goes against your friends, play the man. If it goes against your family, play the man. If it goes against your wife, play the man. If it goes against everything in this world, play the man. Let the chips fall. God's looking for a man. That's Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells the nation of Israel, you know what? You're getting clobbered. But God will clobber you, but God will always make a way to restore you. And that's the prophet's job. Taking the message to the people of God. Now next week, we get into the next book that deals right along with this in the exilic time. And boy, they go hand in hand. And we talk about the book of Daniel, where Daniel deals with going into the first part of the captivity. And I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you next week how you always spot how the devil works. When you look at the captivity, there is a mind behind this that shows you this just was not Nebuchadnezzar. There's a mind behind that captivity that shows you that there's something going on here in the spiritual world that is much, 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 much deeper than what appears in the history books. And we'll see it when we get to Daniel next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And truly, Lord, help every man and woman in this building today. Help us to realize, Father, that you've called us. You've given us the job to do, just like you did Israel. And Father, we have to play the man. Lord, it breaks my heart that so many years ago in 606 B.C., when your people were going into apostasy and going into Baal worship and your hand of judgment was about to fall on them, that you could not find a man that would stand before you and make up that hedge and a gap. But, your Lord, it's got to be heartening to you today in your church, in this church, in Christianity in general, that we can't find men and women that will stand for you, no matter what the cost, no matter what friends they lose, no matter what happens, no matter who says what, no matter what the circumstances are, that simply because the Bible is right and this is what the Bible says to do, we play the man. We play the man for our people and for our God, and then let God do whatever he wants to do. Let the chips fall. And Lord, I've followed that verse all of my life. And Lord, it's not a popular road, but I'm not interested in being popular with people. I'm not interested in pleasing men. I'm not interested in being popular and being courted by people or being in the court of great preachers where we all sit around and talk about how great we are. I'm only interested in one thing, and that is the day before I stand before you, you look down at me, and with my sword with its dents and its hammered and my sword with its nicks of all the stupid things I've done in life, but yet through it all, you have the ability to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all I want in life. Help me be the man. Help these men play the man. Help these women play the man and take a stand up against that which is not pleasing to you in this world that we live in. And Father, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. See you Thursday. Don't forget to sign up for the classes back there if you so desire. And I'll see you throughout the week.